morning's New Testament reading comes from Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 31, reading through to chapter 5, verse 11. Page 1018, if you wish to follow it in the Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 4. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. My name is Eric. If I haven't met you, I'd love to catch up with you over morning tea. And welcome to church on this cool, damp morning. I want to begin by telling you about my first muumuu. I was in Papua New Guinea, and a muumuu is when they dig a big hole in the ground, fill it with hot coals, and pour a whole lot of food in. So I remember they'd been warning me about a muumuu happening tomorrow, so I heard people rustling around the house about 4 a.m. They slaughtered their animals, they prepared their fire, and there's a photo that I'll put up on the screen now, and I remember walking around about 7 o'clock in the morning, or 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning, and Bren, you mind putting that photo up? And on the right-hand side, that's the picture of about the 100 or so chickens. And if you know Papua New Guinea, the blowflies are huge as well. So you should be able to see the blowflies on that. They throw everything, all their sweet potatoes, their pigs, their whatever else you can think of. Basically, right on the other picture on this side, you'll see a big mound of black green stuff. That looks like tree ferns, because it is tree fern. And so they, whatever they could eat, they'll just put into there, and then whatever looks cooked, they'll bring out again and put on a plate. I was the guest of honour at this moo-moo, and they gave me one of those chipped, greasy plates. I had a bent fork on the other hand, and they asked me to say a few things and say, give thanks. And it was at that point, as I was thinking, oh dear, what am I going to do, what am I going to say here? And it was at that very point I had to make a choice about changing my perspective. Even though, to be completely honest, I was not at all excited by what I saw, I had seen how hard they had worked and how delighted they were when I was the first to stand up to grab that greasy chipped plate and bent fork. I had to change my perspective because I had to think, if it was good enough for my hosts, it's good enough for me. If it's awesome for my hosts in Papua New Guinea, it's going to be awesome for me. So I had to change my biased, boutique coffee swilling, super hygienic silver spoon brandishing Sydney palate, and had to put aside my prejudice of what I expected food to be like and embrace the very best rural Papua New Guinea had to offer. And it was great. It was great. Even those tree fern leaves. Well, today we're looking at a passage where we are called to be open-minded and to consider things from another perspective. And we see this in Luke's gospel. And the question that Luke raises again and again, the question he wants us to consider is, who is Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? That's the question he asks us. And this is perhaps one of the most important questions in all of Christianity. For Christians believe that what you make of Jesus, who you think Jesus is, well, that determines your whole life, both now and for all of eternity. So this morning I'm going to gently lay out the evidence for Jesus. It's not going to be a hard sell, even though the stakes are high. But I want you to consider Jesus as he reveals himself to be. So in our passage today, which actually started from verse 14, so my apologies there. In our passage today, we're presented first with a group of people who were prejudiced. They were biased against Jesus. Jesus had just finished speaking to their gathering, and from verse 22, I'll put up on the screen, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill in order to throw him down the cliff. The first group here were from Jesus' hometown. They were fascinated by him. They were amazed by his words. And no doubt, Jesus had already built up a bit of a reputation as a miracle worker. So the crowds had come to see him do what he'd already done in other towns like Capernaum. But the problem was their prejudice. They couldn't see past the fact that this Jesus was just a local boy. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this just a carpenter? Really, what good can come from that family? He has no pedigree. He has no class. He's just a little bit too bogan. It all must be a trick. And how they prejudged Jesus is not dissimilar to how many prejudge Jesus today. Most people recognize Jesus was a historical figure, that he was a good person, that he was a wise teacher, and they admit that he probably did some good. But anything beyond that is just not possible. Because God can't exist, can he? Because miracles can't happen, can they? Because perhaps it's our prejudice that stops us from seeing Jesus as he truly is. Malcolm Gladwell, he wrote the book Blink. And this book, the premise is to force us to wrestle with this critical question. And the question is this: what keeps us from seeing people as they truly are? One example Gladwell shows is how the classical music world realized that their auditioning process was flawed. Though they believed that their impressions of listening to someone play an instrument was unbiased, when they moved towards blind auditions, they were quickly disproved. A blind audition is when a musician auditions behind a screen and the judges cannot see that person. He writes that in the past 30 years, with a screen between the judges and the auditioner, the number of women in top orchestras around the world has increased fivefold, which highlights the bias of those judges. So when factors like outward appearance and unconscious prejudice are removed, only pure ability was considered. And it's definitely the bias of those from Nazareth that stopped them from accepting Jesus. But in the end, they missed out. Jesus said to them in verse 24, "No prophet is accepted in his hometown." And he goes on to point out examples of two Old Testament prophets, Elijah, who miraculously provided food for a widow during a terrible famine, and Elisha, who healed a leper. Jesus highlights that both the widow and the leper were from outside of Israel. And the inference is that those from inside of Israel missed out because they would not accept their own prophets. That's what's happening here. In Nazareth, the people were missing out because of their biases, because of their prejudice. And as we heard from this morning's reading, Jesus went on from Nazareth to other places in Galilee, and he preached and did many other miracles there as well. So I like to think of myself as open-minded when it comes to eating food. I love my food, you can tell. But I try anything and everything that falls out of the pot onto my plate, wherever I am in the world. Even the Kibera slums, I've tried the stuff. They open the lid, the flies come out, and there's something inside it. I put my spoon in, I had a go. I didn't die, it was great. So I get disappointed when I'm in super hygienic, super safe Australia, and I take a friend with me to try out some food. And I would buy the food, would lay it out, and then they won't even touch it. They won't even lick it. They won't even take the tiniest morsel to put it on their tongue. And they'll be happy to throw it in the bin, never tasting it, purely because they were narrow-minded when it comes to food. Purely because when they were 3 years old, their mum made them try cheese on cauliflower and it burnt their tongue, and from then they've never tried anything new. There was one time we were catering at a function once, and we decided to do scotch fillet, char grilled with garlic and salt on a sourdough roll, a crusty sourdough roll with yogurt and dill sauce. It was amazing, all right? We said, okay, there'll be a few kids here, so we'll get some sausages and a bit of stale white bread and slop it with sauce. There was 12 kilos. We started with 12 kilos of Scotch fillet. We still had about 11 kilos of Scotch fillet at the end of it. Because all the kids and even all the parents said, nah, I'd rather have a 10-cent sausage with stale bread and tomato sauce. Sometimes our narrow-mindedness, because of our narrow-mindedness, we really miss out. And we need to be really careful not to let our own prejudice cloud our own thinking of Jesus, and not to dismiss what Luke has to say about him. Luke, the writer of this historical account, is a medical doctor. He's thorough in his investigation. He's methodical. He's clear in presenting the evidence, and he pays attention to lots of detail. He says in his own introduction of Luke's gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That would have been on the screen. Whilst his writing is factual, he also has a particular interest in the poor, the sick, and the needy, which makes sense because of his doctor profession, his medical profession. And Luke wants to show us that Jesus is the one who brings salvation to those who are in need. So if we can put aside any bias, let's consider who Jesus is from another perspective. The best place to start is obviously who Jesus says he is. When you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim freedom, the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Throughout the whole Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, they were written 1,000, 2,000 years before Jesus even came. There were many prophecies about this figure, which we know as the Jews know as the Christ or the Messiah. The Christ is understood as the Son of God in the lineage of King David, and he will install God's kingdom. He will liberate God's people. He would heal the sick. He will bring good news to the poor. So in that synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus was not only claiming to fulfill that old prophecy from Isaiah, he was basically claiming to be the Christ. And this is a massive claim. You can understand why people from this hometown, with their preformed ideas, found it difficult to accept Jesus as the Messiah. But the question is, yeah, they might have had troubles accepting Jesus. The question for us is, can you believe Jesus to be the Christ? Luke wrote down this carefully investigated account to show us the evidence. We don't have time to look through the whole of Luke's gospel, but let me just meander around this chapter just a little bit more. If you have your Bibles in front of me, look at the end of chapter 3. Luke makes a point of listing Jesus' genealogy, starting from as the son of Joseph, working all the way through to verse 31. He shows us he's in the line of King David, and he goes all the way to the very top as the Son of God. So, according to his family tree, Jesus can claim to be the Christ. And after that, interestingly, Luke gives evidence from the supernatural evil forces. Straight after that genealogy, early in chapter 4, the devil recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. As a matter of fact, he said multiple times, "If you are the Son of God," and incredibly, Jesus doesn't deny it. And skipping down to today's passage, Look at verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is his teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." The evil forces, and in this case, the evil spirit, the demon, recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God and recognize that Jesus has authority and power over them. But Jesus' authority and power extends even further. Look at verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. You've got to remember, this is in the days before Panadol, before Nurofen, before antibiotics. When you had a fever 2,000 years ago, or even 100 years ago, you generally didn't fare so well. You often would die. So Jesus bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Jesus has phenomenal power and authority. He only had to speak the words and the demons were cast out. Diseases were healed. Disabilities dispelled. And Luke is adamant that this evidence he's writing down is reliable. And so he lays it all out in front of us for us to read. And the point of all this evidence was to show that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. To show that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was promised all the way through the Old Testament. For me, this is what convinces me to believe Jesus. It's the fact that all these things he did backed up all the things he said about himself. All the prophecies about him over the years beforehand were fulfilled in what Jesus said and did. Back in verse 21, Jesus said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And that's exactly what Jesus had been doing. Healing people. Releasing people from demons. Verse 43, preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God. As the prophecy of Isaiah foretold, the good news is a message of freedom, of salvation, and of bringing God's kingdom into God's people, so bringing God's people into God's kingdom. And the good news for us is that this good news extends even to us. At the time of Jesus, the people of Israel thought that the Christ was going to liberate Israel politically. They thought the Christ would lead them to overthrow Roman occupation. But when Jesus claimed to be the Christ, he was intending something very different. The kingdom he spoke of was much grander. It was all-encompassing. It was eternal. And the kingdom he's referring to is heaven. God's kingdom is now open to every one of us who believe. For Jesus and his good news is about liberation from sin. It's about freedom from evil forces. It's about rescue from death. Just as Jesus has the power to release people from diseases and evil spirits, he promises to liberate us from sin, to lift our burdens and rescue us from dying, so that anyone can be loved and accepted by God. That's what Jesus is promising us. How can we know that Jesus came good on all his promises? He promised that he would die for the sins of the world and on the third day rise again. And this is exactly what he did. So ultimately, we can trust Jesus at his word because his resurrection shows that he has indeed power to conquer death. Now, at this moment, whatever your need, I know, and the Bible promises that Jesus knows exactly your need. Whatever the desires and the longings of your heart, Jesus promised to lift your life and transform you and make you a new person in his image. Do you have a sin-scarred soul? Jesus promises to forgive those sins. Do you have hungers and longings and desires? Jesus promises to release you from them and bring you satisfaction. He can lift your burdens, forgive your sins, and make you a new person today, if you would only trust him as your Lord and Saviour. So how will you respond? Can I encourage you, learn from those people in Jesus' hometown. Learn from their narrow-mindedness. Learn from their prejudice. Learn from their biases, because ultimately they missed out. What we miss out on, if we reject Jesus, is heaven. We miss out on freedom from our sins, release from our burdens. We miss out on being accepted by God, forgiven by God for all of eternity. So I'm encouraging you, please put aside your biases and consider Jesus' words from a different perspective. For when you do, you will find life. This morning, if you want to grab hold of the hope that Jesus offers and the freedom that he brings us from our sin, from our guilt, then we can do that right now. And we'll do that by praying. So if you'd like to turn to Jesus and come to Jesus now, I'm going to lead us all through a prayer. So we all close our, bow our heads and close our eyes. And if you can echo what I pray in your own heart to God, that'd be a good thing. Let's pray. Dear God, sorry that I've ignored you and rejected you. And I'm sorry for all the things that I've done wrong in my life. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me and rescue me from this world of sin and suffering. Thank you for giving me hope that this world is not all that there is. And thank you for giving me a freedom in Jesus that I could never get on my own. Please forgive me and change me. Help me to commit my life to Jesus from this point forward. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and committed your life to Jesus, committed your life to God, you are forgiven for all eternity. You have freedom from sin and freedom from the guilt associated with sin, from sin, and you have release to live for Christ. If you prayed that prayer, you might have recommitted your life to Jesus, or you might have come for the first time to Jesus. Can I encourage you, come see myself or John or Keith, any of the ministers, and we'll love to help you take your next step. If you want to actually explore more of Jesus, find out more in an informal situation, Come also and see us about the Christianity Explained courses starting this week. There's one on Tuesday and Thursday. There are still spots in the Tuesday group, and we might be able to squeeze you in on the Thursday one, but they're a four-week course, which I encourage everyone to do. John's running one this year, I hear. Okay. But I'm not going to tell you which one, so just in case. But thank you, everyone, and I look forward to seeing you over morning tea.